Good morning. Welcome to New Crossing Church, especially if you're visiting for the first time here in person or online. And as always, I encourage you, this is the moment to get up and grab an outline if you have not grabbed one. And I'm sure Usher can give you one if you raise your hand. And so if you need one, please do that. We are continuing in our series, Confidence in the Builder. And we saw in Hebrews already that Jesus is the builder of his house. And what's his house? Us. And so he does this play on words of getting us thinking of a builder who physically builds a house and what that's like. And then he says in Hebrews 3:6, and you are his house. And that's us. We are transitioning in the book of Hebrews, and if you're just joining us, you can read later in the week Hebrews chapter 1 through verse 4 to catch up. But we've been looking at the superiority of Christ's person as God's Son, who he is, because we can't talk about what we do or what he does until we understand him. And so this is our transition point into not just the superiority of Christ's person, but the superiority of Christ's work in us. And so this is fun. This is good. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 this morning. We'll be beginning with Hebrews 4:14. And so just hold on to this idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God alone brings us a full revelation of who God is. You want to know who God is? We look at Jesus Christ, and he alone brings us fully into the presence of God, which is an astounding thought. And that's actually where we will begin this morning, is this, how does he do that? How can he do that? But let's pray. And this sermon is titled, Seeing That Jesus is the great high priest, ... If he is our great high priest, that should mean something more than just a happy thought. And also recognizing I need to pray, because when we talk about high priest, a lot of us tune out going, I don't know what that even means. And or maybe I have not had a good experience with priests or pastors, whatever it might be. And so we need to understand what the ideal superior high priest is all about. So let's pray. As we enter, Lord Jesus, the words you inspired by your spirit of this writer, this author of Hebrews, who in all senses seems to be a written down sermon to your church. Let us as your church enter into the images and the pictures of what it means for you to be a great high priest. Lord, we are not in our culture today familiar as the listeners of these words couple thousand years ago, who were immersed in their history and their understanding and their practice before you came, Jesus, with the old temple sacrifices and offerings. So help us understand in our modern culture why it still stands, that we need you, Jesus, to be our high priest if we are to approach the God, the most holy God in heaven. So help us do that. We humble our hearts before you and with expectancy listen to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask this question first. Where do you feel unrested right now? Is there any unrested souls here this morning besides me? Thank you. There's three of us. Oh, hands are now starting to go up. Okay. Okay, so because I was about to dismiss the rest of you, and still you can go if you're, no, I'm happy. And I never will need any high priest in my life, but if that's the case. But otherwise, stick around. But, you know, another way of kind of putting that is, where, you know, what is your struggle right now? And I say that I'm probably the premier person to speak on this because I'm God's drama child, man. I'm always struggling with stuff. It seems to be kind of how I'm wired up, and I need his help. And so this was one of those sermons that I am unqualified to preach this because I'm struggling, and yet here I am anyway. And hold on to that thought about where you are unrested and what would it look like for you to trust Jesus, the Son of God, with that as your high priest, which I know you may not understand what that even means yet. But the reason I ask these questions often at the beginning of sermons, because otherwise we just become listeners and not participants inside. And the questions are hopefully, and so when I ask them, really ask that question, they're not rhetorical. I'm not asking you to shout them out, but where are you feeling unrested in your soul? Last week, and it's important I capture this in the intro, is that Jerry preached on this very idea of rest in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 4. And the writer is reminding in chapter 4, where we're going to be picking up at the very end, how when we do not trust in God and put our faith in him to a level in which we obey, we do not enter our rest. And the example he used, talking about how we learned that Israel, and many people are familiar with the story of God through Moses leading them out of their bondage and deep unrest, matter of fact, slavery and oppression, and wanted to lead them into a promised land. The promised land represented rest, physical rest from an enemy, rest that there is peace, rest that there is provision, all these cool things. And they get up to the point after their journey across the Red Sea and the Mount Sinai to enter into it. And God sent in 12 spies to spy it out. And 10 of them came back with bad reports, which reminds us, be careful who your friends are. But Caleb and Joshua had a good report, but because they were a community of grumblers with a slave's attitude and identity, God would not let them enter, and he took them around the block again until there was a next generation that had faith. And let us read in the intro here, because there remains a Sabbath rest for us. So let us strive to enter into it. So let's read verse 9 of Hebrews 4. And we read, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There remains. There's something spiritual. There's a spiritual resting that is still here for these listeners hundreds of years later from the events that were just described that I told you about their journey through the wilderness. There remains a Sabbath rest. And we know there's a Sabbath day, one day a week, where we rest from our work. At least we're supposed to have those Sabbath rests from it. But here it goes not just from that one day of reminder that there is a spiritual rest into God, but a life, a Sabbath rest that is our future ultimate rest. So we have a Sabbath rest now to some measure, but not fully until Jesus comes again to take us into the ultimate promised land of heaven. Amen. Then we read in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so we see within this that there is disobedience in the things that God calls us to do, that calls us to be. And that obedience, as we heard earlier, comes from those who do not have a faith, who have an unbelief, meaning they don't trust God. They question his motives, and they don't seem to understand in his very nature he is good. And verse 11 says, we're to strive for that rest. And so it's like, what? Rest and strive? And Jerry talked about this, but I need us to capture it again. What we strive, what we rest from is a spiritual striving of uncertainty that God loves us and that God has saved us. And so we are striving spiritually to become something in our own power that you and I just can't do without Jesus Christ. But there is another part to that spiritual rest and that striving. And so we are resting from working for our salvation. But there's also this resting where we strive with great effort into the presence of God. So are you doing that? Are you trusting him where you're not striving to earn your right for that rest? And are you striving to enter his presence? And then the last verse of last week's reads this in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, talking about God, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, though we do not strive for our salvation, God will meet us in that day, not the judgment seat of eternal life, but just the giving account. This is how I lived my life for you. But how does that make you feel right now? Right? So it's not a judgment. Not that kind of a judgment. But it's like he sees us naked, just meaning there is nothing hidden from him. And we are, and he's just told us about those that failed to trust him. And he can know my heart. And it's like, is that disturbing for you or encouraging? It used to always disturb me that he kind of like, he can see everything. He knows everything, even when, thinking, right? You feel like that, yes. But I've come like David in Psalm 139 to treasure that there's nowhere I can hide from him. There's nowhere where I can go where I'm not in his presence, because I know that he sees the worst of Craig and the best of Craig. And in all of it, he loves me, accepts me because of that faith I put in him. He does that for you too, right? So, this morning, the big idea, if I was to, Hebrews is so complex. I've worked so hard to simplify things. I pray, Lord, I can do that for these precious ones here this morning that you love. But the sermon is going to kind of try and simplify the passage, but this one idea tries to simplify the outline, which is simply, since Jesus is our great high priest, in faith let us boldly pray to our gracious God for the help we need. Right? Since Jesus is our great high priest, in faith, let us what? Boldly pray to our gracious God for the help we need. You see, after what we just read, especially verse 13, it creates that, I can't do this. I'm not capable. I don't have that kind of faith. I don't have that kind of ability. La, 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 la. This is why, now in our section this morning, the author is calling us to prayer. You and I cannot approach God without a priest, without a high priest. That is still true today. No, I'm not talking about come unto me. Yes, come to me and I'll join you in those prayers. But we cannot approach the very presence of a holy God as sinful human beings without a high priest to intercede for us. That's what this passage is about. So let's begin. And first, I want us to understand that there's this word since, or seeing that. Since Jesus, this is the first point this morning, since Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest in heaven. We start right there, and there will be after this two let us. So since this is Jesus, let us. Got it? Make sense? Okay. He's trying to help us get this. Was there a no one there? Okay. Let me just read it for you. Since Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest in heaven, there's a response. It calls for a response. Like, what am I going to do once I understand who Jesus is as the high priest? Let us hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus, for he gets us. So the first response, knowing he is our high priest, is to say, I believe in you, Jesus. I will trust you with the faith I do have, because you sympathize with these struggles and weaknesses I have. You get us. You get me. Okay? Secondly, the second let us, or third point of this message, is let us come and boldly pray to our gracious God for the help that we need. So since he's our high priest, and I can only approach the presence of God through a high priest, and now that I know who he is, I'm going to boldly come into the presence of God praying for the grace I need in the time when I need his help. Is that helpful? Yeah? Let's go and get into this and see, because I understand for us, even the concept of high priest can be a challenge. Since Jesus, first point, the Son of God, is our God, our great high priest in heaven. So verse 14, and so there's three verses at the end of chapter 4, which is our outline for the morning. They're the heart of this passage. Matter of fact, it is maybe the key passage for the book of Hebrews. And then what will follow in the next 10 verses in chapter 5 is a breakdown of that high priest. So it's almost like he's going, I'm going to tell you something, and I know you won't fully get it, but then I'm going to break it down in a comparison between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus' high priest. But let's start with verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And so, a high priest, God created this system of priesthood for the Jewish people, for Israel, and they served in the tabernacle, which was a tent where the people would come and make sacrifices for their sins. The priest would do this on their behalf, so the priest would bring them forgiveness for their sins, and then the high priest, and we have a picture, representation of the high priest, and the high priest would enter into the holy place, and then stand before the most holy place in the tabernacle, and this continued in the temple, which was just the permanent structure of the same system. And he would stand, and his hands are lifted up, and there is incense lifting upwards to God, and we know the incense represents the prayers of the saints, but this priest would offer his prayers of intercession, first on behalf of himself, and then on behalf of God's people. So he, the high priest, was standing before the most holy place. And what's in the most holy place? The Ark of God, which represented the very presence of God, okay? So that kind of wanted you to just even have an image of what the high priest is doing. He's praying and interceding between man and God. And we've learned at the very first verse of chapter 3 that Jesus came as an apostle, and an apostle is one who brings God to man in the authority of God and in the message of God. But the priest brings man to God through his intercession and prayers. Kind of cool, huh? And so we're looking at Jesus as the high priest. So to help us grasp this, I want you to see that the high priest, his name is what? Jesus. And it's intentional that we also have the Son of God. Jesus represents the humanity, the fullness of man. Jesus, meaning Savior, he was a man, not an ordinary man, but he was a man. And the Son of God represents his divinity. The Son of God equals, he is God. So you have within one person a man and a God who is now our high priest. That alone should give us some boldness, right? So now turn to chapter 5, verse 1. So I want us to, like the author did, he made a statement about this high priest. And now he wants to walk us through and understand more about that high priest. So as I read through it, I'll pause for a moment, make a few comments, and then we'll come back to our passage of chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the Old Testament high priest didn't decide to become that himself, but he was chosen by God, and his role was bringing forgiveness for sins. Then verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant, not meaning their stupidity, but ignorant of all of God's ways. There's an ignorance, and when we go through life, we don't understand everything, and sometimes in our ignorance, we fail in sin. But not just ignorance, but wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And that word wayward means also astray. It's the same word in the parable we heard earlier this year of the sheep that went astray and the shepherd leaving 99 to go after them, which shows the heart of a high priest. It's like they want those that are going astray, they're drifting away from God, to come back. And it says that he can deal gently. He could be gentle. The high priest could be gentle with us because he too is a man, beset with weaknesses, which is referring to he himself feels the same struggles in life. He too, in his weaknesses, gives in to temptation and sins. That's why he can deal gently with us, because he's not better than us. And I try to remember that the leaders in this church, we humbly remember that we too are no different and need God to forgive us our own sins. And then verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So this human who's acting in the role of a high priest has to also, in his sympathies for others, has to offer sacrifices for his own sin. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when God called, just as Aaron was. So God called Aaron to the role of high priest. And so this is something that means there is also a humility that no one has the right to serve or claim the role of a high priest, but it comes through this ordination, this calling upon him. That is the high priest of the Old Testament. Now, the author starts talking about Christ as our high priest. So we read in verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which we will learn a lot about in the coming chapters. And then he goes on. And so this priest, and what's interesting about this, and I want to read now the rest of us with on your, if you've got a sermon outline, I kind of did the geek thing. You know, it's been a long time since I've geeked out on you. But if in reading this, you will notice there's three things in the verses 1 through 4 that the author has given us about the high priest. He speaks about his function. He speaks about his priesthood. Then he speaks about his appointment. If we could get the graph up here. And this is what's in your outline. But now with verse 5, he talks about Jesus and he works backwards. So think of it as A, B, C, about the high priest. Now, in this passage, I recognize that he's working backwards, starting with the C and talking about Christ as a high priest, C, B, A. So it goes A, B, C, C, B, A. So let me demonstrate that for you. We just read about the appointment of the high priest, and the high priest is called to serve God. Now in verse 5, we read about the appointment of Jesus as our great high priest, and he has a superior calling as his son to serve, not just in one lifetime, but forever. So Christ did not exalt himself, verse 5, to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And begotten, we learned, that does not mean he came into existence and was birthed by Mary, and that's his start. But begotten is his emerging into a new season of his life. And Paul explains that Jesus was begotten when he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven as a son, to sit at the right hand of God as our high priest. That's why Jesus, in his appointment by God, is superior to any human that has served as a high priest back then or a priest today or pastor. Got it? So now we had read not just about the appointment of the high priest, human high priest, but we also read about his personhood. The high priest offers us sympathy because of his own weaknesses and sin. So he deals with us gently because he too is a sinner. But now listen about the personhood of Jesus in verses 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh, meaning while he was on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is the God-man. We know he wept at times in his journeys with us. We know that he cried out in prayer multiple times, but especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion, We read in the gospel accounts how his soul was in anguish to the point of death, that he knew there God was calling him to sacrifice his life. This is the greatest of temptation. That's why he sweated like blood these prayers, because he was suffering. He wanted to do life his own, not his own way. That's the wrong way of putting it. He wanted to be able to bring a salvation without all the suffering and the crucifixion of the cross. But it says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. Not obedience as you and I do. We learn obedience as when we disobey and sin. This obedience is meaning he learned as, even though he's God, being fully man, he learned how to trust his Father, obey his Father without the sin. So just as the high priest earlier in his personhood offers sympathy because of his own weakness and sin, in verses 5 and 7, our great high priest offers us a superior sympathy because he greatly suffered without sin. And I'll talk more about that later. Then, the first thing we read in verses 1 and 2 was the role or function of the high priest, which is offering sacrifices for the forgiveness of our sins. But Jesus is superior in this also, as we read verses 9 through 10. So now we look at his role or function as a high priest. So it includes the forgiveness we read about earlier, but it says then, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now Jesus does all the things the high priest of the Old Testament does for us, but in his function, he offers a superior sacrifice for our eternal salvation. Is that good news? I know it's a lot, and I'm confident you'll think and pray through this, but I did not want to not include this morning, because we needed to understand what an amazing high priest we have in Jesus, man, the Son of God. This is awesome. So now, let's look at the first of the let us. Let us hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus, for he gets us. How many of you, I use the word get us, it says literally he can sympathize with us. How many of you are familiar with that whole get us campaign? Right? If you watched like even the Super Bowl where the 49ers lost, I really needed a high priest. But you see those get us ads? He gets us. And there's billboards. And I thought that's a good way for us to hang on to this. He understands what it's like. So let's read our verses for this 14. So we left off with, let us hold fast our confession. And by the way, that confession is a prayer. That's why I was saying in this that let us hold fast our confession of faith in Jesus, for he gets us. That confession is when you and I come before the presence of God and confess our faith in him. We confess that we trust him. We confess with our words who he is, his very character and nature. We confess our trust because he gets us. So let's read this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's expressed explicitly. By the way, this is kind of a literary form. It's called a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, meaning he sympathizes with us All I can know is the author is English, because we know the English love their double negatives. But it makes you actually pause a moment and just not speed through what's being said, saying, you know, the reality is there have been good and bad human high priest, but Jesus is the perfect high priest. He's God. And you're saying God could sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin? This is a profound thought, especially in the audience of that time, but I believe it now, because there were a lot of people in philosophies and religions that could not accommodate that a divine being could take on the flesh of a human. Because there was this idea that the flesh, the material, the physical is not good. And God would never do that to himself, because he is the whole, you know what holy means? Other. There's us, and then there's things that are holy. They're holy other. He is so unlike us in his perfection. There's no way that could happen. But we are beginning to also have that reemergence of a form of stoicism and Gnosticism, where it's like we're trying to recreate Jesus in a way that we believe fits our philosophy. Any philosophers with me on that one? Getting some nods. So if we make Jesus fully human, then he is like us because he has messed up and sinned. He still, let's call him Son of God and worship him, but to be human is to err. So if we're going to call Jesus human, that means he's erred, he's sinned. But that's a false philosophy. Do you know there's been humans that had no sin? Adam and Eve, before they ate the fruit. In other words, to be fully human as God created you and me, he is going to bring us into this place with them where we have these glorified bodies, and the imperfect becomes what? Perfect. So, yes, there are no humans that have never sinned since the fall, the eating of the forbidden fruit, where they disobeyed and did not what? Trust God. So Jesus, that's what makes him the one that we can hold on to our faith and say he sympathizes with our weaknesses is the first thing. But he has also experienced even a greater temptation. And because you may be thinking, well, how can he didn't sin. Can he really get me? I mean, I know, you know, the high priests, they get me because they've blown it and messed up. But Jesus never sinned, so how can he sympathize with me and really understand the temptations I have in my heart and my thoughts and the struggles? And, you know, and it's like, how can he get me? Came across an example of this that I thought was really powerful. But I want you to understand that our world is hungering for a God that can relate to us. How many of you ever heard this song, One of Us? Sung by Joan Osborne. And it's like, okay, some hands are going up. Do I need to sing it for you? You know, if... All right, I'll read it. I was about to burst out in song. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask him if you just had one question? And yeah... Yeah, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? You know what the author was trying to help us imagine is that what would it be like to see God in a human form, like every day riding the bus, right? And he's asking us to consider how we would respond to God in a situation or in our relationship with him differently. That's what this author of Hebrews is trying to do. So he has experienced temptation to even a greater measure. How many of you know the story of Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, right? The devil met him there. Jesus hasn't experienced the struggle, the circumstances, like maybe our temptations on the internet or in the relationship you have with a coworker, or your anger at the boss, you know, or road rage, you know, that kind of stuff, and the gestures we make. But he has experienced in nature, in every sense, the same things that we do. And even in his three temptations, when he was having his wilderness experience, Satan met him there, and one of the first things Satan says, the very first thing, if you are the Son of God. Right there, Satan comes at our personhood, our identity. Have you ever struggled with your identity, who you are? Is that not something that our world is still, and maybe more so, struggling with? And he went right at it. If you're the Son of God, prove it to me. Do something. And so there's this first temptation he has. And I'm not going to go through them all, but it has to do also with provision, trusting God for the things you need, turning this, you know, rock into bread. There's a second temptation where he tempts him with his popularity. I mean, how many of us want approval, right? We all want to feel significant and have approval. And throw yourself off this tower and prove it, you know, when the angels catch you and keep you from dying, right? Then the third temptation is one of power and authority. And he offers him, and it wasn't just figuratively, Satan now had authority in the world because Adam and Eve gave it to him. And he says, I'll give you rulership and power of the nations. All these things are temptations that you and I feel. There's none that's excluded from us. So as I was thinking about this, how can Jesus be tempted and never sin? No, how hard it is for me or you. You know, temptation's like a pressure. Imagine a scuba diver that can go deeper than any man's ever gone and feel the pressure that you and I can't imagine. He has felt more pressure than you and I did because he went deeper. Jesus went deeper in his obedience, or to put it a different way, I used to, haven't for a while, but I would go to the gym and lift weights, and I know it still shows. But think of it like temptation is lifting a weight, right? And like a military press or in the Olympics, they call it, you know, the overhead press. And the guy grabs this weight. And then yeah, just like that. And and imagine the world record by Oleksiy Novikov is 542 pounds lifted above his head, right? He has felt more weight than you and I could ever come close to, right? Temptations like that, because Jesus obeyed and succeeded, he got more weight put on the bars. And yet never dropped it or failed. Does that help? This is why you can know he gets you, because he's been tempted far more than you and I could ever have been tempted. Or more push-ups with weight on your back. We got a wrestler in the crowd, and it's just so anyone that's been in sports or weightlifting gets it, right? And so take comfort in that. I didn't mean to embarrass you. You rock. You're awesome. You're my hero now. So that brings us to the third and final let us. The second, not third, the second let us. Let us come and boldly pray to our gracious God for the help we need. This is in verse 16. I'm in Matthew. Last verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This confidence, people, comes from this Greek word that's also translated as often boldness. So the author is saying, you guys are going through it. He's talking to the church. Things are difficult. So come with these prayers of confession in your faith in Jesus. But don't stop there. He's your high priest. And so come with bold prayers, because you cannot get into the most holy place where the ark is without a high priest. But he's going to be welcoming you with his open arms into the very presence of a holy God. And in that place, because of who your great high priest is, pray boldly. I need to do that. I can tell. And that's what happened this week. My prayers were like, well, maybe, and maybe you could, and mumble. Christians, followers of Jesus, we need to be less timid. We need to be less anxious when we pray. We need to be less uncertain about God. We need to have this confidence and boldness that he hears us. He desires to be with us. That's why he sent his son to die and rise from the grave and become the high priest. There is right now a man sitting in heaven next to God interceding for you and me. Can we pray boldly? Good. Come out Thursday night at 6 p.m. for our first quarterly corporate prayer. I set you up for that. Actually, I just thought, well, that's a good time to remember that. He doesn't reject you if you come with all your internal struggles but man, that's not how he wants you to come to him. You come against the things where there is unrest. You come against the things that are not of the character and nature of God, and you pray them boldly before the God who can do something. That's the boldness. It's not, I'm going to amp myself up. I'm going to give myself, you know, a little self-help affirmation talk and become bolder. It's like, no, your boldness is because of the one that's listening. Amen? I think we approach God too often like Santa Claus. It's Christmas time. So let me use that as an illustration. You remember, how many of you ever went to the store, mom and dad bring you there, and there's Santa sitting on his throne, and you stand in a long line, and you wait your turn to sit on his lap and tell him what you want, right? Anyone ever do that? Or is that something nobody does anymore? Okay, some no, some yes. Watch the Christmas Story movie. It's one of our favorites. You'll get an idea of what it's like. Because imagine being a kid. Sometimes this is how we approach God. He's like Santa Claus. I don't really know him. But we just heard in Hebrews 4 that he sees me. There's nothing hidden from him. He even knows what I'm thinking in my mind. And he's old. That's scary enough. And the Santa Claus, and he sits on his throne, And he's got what? A list. And on it is written all the names of those who are naughty and nice, and he knows what it is. And he's going to read that, and he's going to, and this is God now, and he's like the Santa Claus, and he knows all this, and it's like, that just terrifies me. But then as we leave, he goes, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, right? And now we wait. We don't know. Were we the naughty or nice kid? Will we get the present, the gift of eternal salvation or not? I'm just not sure. I asked for it with all the lights and bells. But that's not your God. That is, in verse 19, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not judgment. That's Santa Claus. We approach the throne of grace. The throne of judgment was the Old Testament. This is a throne of grace. The Old Testament was the law. The New Testament is a covenant of grace. Mercy and grace. So we draw near with confidence to receive two things, mercy and grace. So there's a boy that entered the confessional and says to the priest, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." The priest asks, "What have you done, my son?" He replies, "I threw pickles into the well." The priest seemed a little confused by that confession and says, "Well, very well, say three Hail Marys and you'll be forgiven." That's mercy. Four more boys follow and say the same thing. And the priest is eventually wondering, "Am I being pranked? All these boys throwing pickles into the well." Finally, a young boy looking very distraught and upset steps into the confessional. "Let me guess," says the priest. "You threw pickles into the well." The boy sniffs through his tears and says, "No, Father, I am pickles." Oh, what an awesome response. Laughter, awes. What does pickles need? Mercy? No, he needs grace. That's the role of a priest. So let me close with my own testimony. And so this week, and want to capture this well, so read a few things I wrote down in my journal, but for you. So my testimony is my heart's been very troubled. I've been discouraged and despondent, meaning, yes, it was a rough week for God. I had a lot of drama. And God loves me just as I am, despite all that. And he wants me to still meet with him. And my prayers were pretty weak. And I found myself struggling to hold fast, not my faith in God, but my trust that he was working in these discouraging circumstances. Anyone ever been there? You can raise your hand on this one. Right? Struggle. I felt no rest in my soul. And I felt like God was pretty far away from me, you know, and I'm going through my naughty list because I actually know what it is. It's like, is there something here new on this naughty list? You know, it's like, there's something unforgiven. And that's the place to start where you look for mercy. And if there is, that's what you bring and seek forgiveness. But also my high priest offers mercy, grace. And so in those times, as the sermon, and the funny thing is I'm struggling. As I'm reading through the chapters I've just preached to you in Hebrews and in this whole sermon, since Jesus is our great high priest and I'm needing my own soul rested by holding on to my faith in Jesus, boy, isn't this ironic? This is the guy that's supposed to be helping you, right? These are the hard times. And I was thinking how Jesus strived in this Garden of Gethsemane that I had just told you about. And And through his own prayers and loud cries, he brought the unrest of his soul before his Father in heaven. And Jesus was tempted beyond any measure that you and I have been tempted as he sought a different solution and outcome of his life. We do the same thing in the workplace. We do it with our children, our spouses. We do it with God. We do it at church. But in the end, Jesus trusted and obeyed his Father's will for his life. And I remembered as he hung on that cross in Psalm 22, 1, he said, why, my God, have you forsaken me? And I thought, that's what I'll do. I'll turn to Psalm 22. And, excuse me, got a cold. It's done, but it leaves me with what Jill calls the sexy voice. Too much information, I know. And the author of Psalm 22 is David, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he even talks about how, but I am a worm and not a man. And you know what I said? If David's not a man but a worm, I'm even less than a David. So I'm just the dirt of the earth. So I was in this bad place. But David, in Psalm 22, wrote this, but it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's called a messianic thank you, my friend. Another person that rocks in this church. Tad's his name, by the way. I just want to get that out there because he rocks. So I was saying, but this psalm is also a messianic psalm, meaning that it speaks about the Messiah, which in the Greek is Christ, speaks about the Christ whom we will come to see and know. So this psalm is almost as if Jesus could be speaking it. He actually does speak some of it on the cross. He knew this psalm. He himself prayed this psalm. And I was awestruck by this psalm because within it, the words and thoughts of Hebrews 4 and 5 that I just read to you are all over it. And that was God's way of saying, buckle up your faith. Strengthen it and pray more boldly. Not that all the things work out the way I wanted them to, just like it didn't for Jesus. He ultimately surrendered to the Father's will, went through excruciating suffering and crucifixion on the cross to then be raised up. So I was just like, that word is just like amazed, like, whoa, just what I've been reading is literally in Psalm 22. And so I prayerfully read it because it ministered to me, and I want to pray it does for you as I read this. And so I'm going to read the Hebrew verses that I had read, then came to Psalm 22 and saw this is the very thing Jesus needed to do. He needed to come and pray. And so, Hebrews 4, 9. So then, and in bold, there remains a Sabbath, what? Rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4, 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Then, in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2, he laments, it is right for us to cry out, to struggle, to say, I'm having a hard time right now, God. And the psalmist writes, and this is Jesus' own words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cried by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But he doesn't stop. Then he moves into confession of his trust and faith. Hebrews 14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Psalm 22, verse 3 and 4. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. Hebrews 14, 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. To help us. Psalm 22, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. You see, he prays his way into the presence of his Father, finds the help he needs after his confession of God's greatness. I'm not reading all the verses, obviously, from 22. Then in Hebrews 5, 7, we read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. What? Loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. Sometimes we think, is God hearing anything I'm saying? He was heard because of his reverence. His obedience and trust of God is what that means. And then in Psalm 22, verse 24, we read, for he was not despised or scorned the afflictions of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. You are heard when you pray. Then Hebrews 14, 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Old Testament calls this seeking of God in Psalm 22 is the role of a priest where he comes and blesses. And so we read, and so this draw near in Hebrews is the same idea as seeking in the Old Testament is what I'm trying to say. Psalm 22, verse 25 through 26. For now he transitions into the writer of Psalm 22. Jesus transitions into becoming the priest, and he prays over those in the congregation. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. He followed his Father's will. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied as he speaks to the congregation. Those who seek him shall praise him. At the end of it all, we will praise him. And lastly, this morning, Hebrews 5, 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And lastly, in Psalm 22, verse 26, it ends with, may your hearts live forever. Amen. I invite the prayer team to come up. We're going to take communion this morning. And this was our prayer, Psalm 22. And if you're visiting with us and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to take this. If you have not, let me pray for you and with you before we take communion. This is gluten-free bread, and so all can share in it. And so you will come up the center aisle, take the bread, which is the body of Christ broken for you. This is what brings us the mercy and forgiveness of our high priest. And in the cup, and this juice represents the blood of Christ, which he says is a new covenant of grace. So we have the mercy of our sins in the past, if that's what you need, and we have the grace to live a bold life for God. So let's pray and then come forward as we worship. Our Father in heaven, I am a sinner, and forgive me. Your body was broken for me, and I praise you for that. For my confession is I'm putting my faith in you. I'm trusting that you have done this for me out of your love, that your proclamation at this Christmas time is I love you, I have forgiven you, I have saved you. Thank you that I had that as I put my faith in you. And Lord, look upon the unrested soul of my life. And I come boldly in prayers to this table before you and lay them down and trust that all things for my Father in heaven are good. And I come boldly because you have opened the doors to the most holy place in the presence of God, who I discover is a Father to me, that in his graciousness has adopted me as a son, adopted others as daughters, that we are his children, and he delights in us because of his son. These are the things we lay before you as we come forward for this communion time at the Lord's table. Amen. Thank you.